I'm going to read just one verse. This is where my text comes from. The theme is be of good cheer, but it really deals with a very dark valley in life. Verse 33, John 16 and verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, you have directed, you have led to this passage. And now, Father, as I prepare to preach, I know some here are going through a very dark, dark valley in their life. And God, I feel insufficient and inadequate to be able to communicate, to be your messenger, and to declare the peace that you have for each life. And so, Father, I come to you this morning and I need your help. Lead this tongue, lead this voice, and lead this preacher, I ask. And then, Father, I pray for those that may not be in a dark valley right now, they would find this affirming to their faith and reaffirming, strengthening, and encouraging. And so, God, we give this next time to you. Let all the distractions fade away. Let us focus on your word, your lessons, and drawing us closer to you. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. This passage and this text reveals, I think, what is one of the most incredible truths of the Christian faith. And that is this. It explains how a Christian can live outwardly in the midst of the darkest and most turbulent circumstances and simultaneously, inwardly, experience the sweetest of joy and the calmest of peace. Now, folks, you will not find this truth in any other religion, in secularism, in any other way of life, but only in Christ. And we're not talking about a religious life. We're talking about a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that has results and produces something inside that in essence is unexplainable to any other person except another Christian that has experienced this. He says, in me ye might have peace. Now, the word might, you may say, I'm a Christian, but it seems like my life is so turbulent right now, and it is so dark. That word might means you have a personal choice. You can either live knowing that God can give peace as a believer, but choose to live outside of that, or you can choose to know it and have it a reality in your life as well. And then it says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's an inevitable guarantee. The first is a choice. The second is a guarantee. That's the way the world is. You live godly, and you will suffer persecution and tribulation. Christ also said, Marvel not if the world hates you, they hated me as well. And so that's the conditions of the world. You see, as a believer, we live within the very heart of the front line in spiritual warfare. We're right there at the center of it. As soldiers of the cross and ambassadors of Christ and ministers of reconciliation. However, God has not only given the victory, but He has fully equipped us that we may live in victory with both peace and joy in our Christian life, even in all of the turbulence and all of the darkness and all of the adversity, we can have that. Now, I want us to consider the setting wherein Christ spoke these and they were written. This was in the upper room, and you have chapters 15, 16, and 17, it's at that time when they had initiated the Lord's Supper, and it was right in the Passion Week and prior to the arrest of Jesus Christ, and the Lord was giving all of these last-minute instructions before He would be arrested, and then in a brief time crucified and put in the grave. And then there would be the 3 days before He would rise again. Understand, for these disciples, the dark hour that they were living in. That's when He gave this, "Be of good cheer." It was a time, it was a season that was incredibly dark. For the disciples, I don't know that anything looked too good for them at this time. Their world was falling apart. Their hopes were being dashed. You see, there was a growing hatred and hostility towards Christ and His followers. They didn't like Him. By this time, it was public. It was intense. And it was about to become deadly, and they recognized that the possibility and the probability of just how deadly it was going to become. Now imagine with me for a moment what it would be like to be one of the disciples, to be a part of probably the single most hated group of people in all of society. Because they had become that. The government didn't much care for them. Judaism despised them. And in fact, it was religion that was on a mission to destroy, to silence, and to kill Jesus Christ. And so imagine just how dark their hour really had become. For the disciples, they had been with Christ about 3 years. They had left all and followed Him. And in this, they had witnessed His miracles and sat under His teaching. They had witnessed how a boy's lunch could be turned into feeding the thousands. They had witnessed how Christ had walked on the water. They had witnessed how He had raised literally the dead from all out of the grave or off of the stretcher from which they were carried. They had seen lepers healed, blind, given their sight, lame to walk again. And they had listened to His teachings over and over. And now, after 3 years, they finally were to that point of believing that He really was the promised Messiah. However, in all of their expectations, it was not that He would die, but that He would overthrow the government, restore the land, become the king, and rule in righteousness as much as they could remember out of the Old Testament on that. They had no expectations that He would die. His death now seemed inevitable. He had been speaking and teaching about it for some time, but they never really grasped. But now it looked inevitable that it really was going to happen. And they saw the circumstances making way for His arrest and execution in their minds. Everything they had believed and given their lives to was about to be violently attacked and taken away from them. Was this not a dark time in their world? About to lose everything. Every believer will face certain dark and formidable valleys in life's journey. In this world, there's persecution, there is adversity. We don't know what this new year's going to offer us. Politically speaking, nothing looks optimistic. Nothing looks encouraging. The social agenda and what's happening in our culture is disheartening. Issues that are happening in individual lives. For some, it may be going along fairly good right now. For others, their world is collapsing. You see, when Christ responded to this, he did not deny that this happens. He did not make light and say, oh, everything's going to be all right. It's all going to turn out good. He didn't deny or make light of it. What he said is, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And the adversity and the dark hours that you and I will experience in life. And some may be more than others, some more intense than others. But in the tribulations and the adversities that we will face, some may be the result of just facing the world at large in its hatred for Christianity, its antagonism, and its hostility towards God. And simply because of that, as you choose to live for God, they will reject you. The other may be the result of the flesh. And that is the inner struggles that even believers face. And then they have to deal with the fruit of past regrettable choices. Those in our past simply cannot be changed. How many times in our life do we wish we could go back in time and change choices, change steps, change reactions? I remember one. There's one I'm thinking about. I wish I could have those 5 seconds back in life. It was when I was helping our son build his house, and I took one little step to a truss piece that wasn't adequately braced, and it went out from under me. If I could have just eliminated that one little step, I wouldn't have a sore foot. But do you know there are the other regrettable choices that we wish we could go back? I can't go back and change that one. You and I cannot go back in life and change any of the choices that we have made along life's journey. The adversity and the tribulation that we're going to experience and face in life, I said, there's that the world puts upon us. And we're not going to change that. Unless you're going to become a friend of the world and be at enmity with God, that's not going to change. Likewise, there are choices in the past, but let me back up to the one dealing with the world. We can now choose how to take what man means for evil and use it to glorify God through our lives. Likewise, there are past regrettable choices. We can't go back and change those. And as we've been studying the life of David, we can't choose the consequences that go with them. And many of them become irreversible. What we can do is we can now understand this is what we have to deal with in life, with certain issues, and figure out how we can glorify God through what we have in life. God can forgive us of regrettable choices and give us an opportunity to use whatever the consequences are to glorify God today and have a new purpose, a new hope, and even experience both the peace and the joy that's promised in this passage. That is the goodness of our God. Just when your world and your life seems to be in the darkest, the most despairing, and the most hopeless hours, it is the Prince of Hope who speaks out and brings with him hope, peace, and joy. When he was talking to the disciples in verse 33, he said, "Be of good cheer." He was not encouraging them to strive for something that was absolutely impossible. He was striving and telling them and encouraging them to move forward to something that can be a reality in their life in spite of the circumstances they were facing in life. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." What has he spoken about in this passage? First of all, in the first 15 verses, he talked about the presence and the coming of the Holy Spirit. You'll find as you read down through those verses, particularly verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he..." The Holy Spirit of truth has come. "He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." There is the presence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he would come and teach us an understanding of God's word, so we can understand who God is, the workings of God, the will of God. He will teach us the truth about sin. Human nature does not want to accept the truth about sin. We always want to think that we're not that bad, or it's not that bad, or somehow we can escape the consequences or the fruit. We always have the natural misconceptions about sin. And when we believe the lies of sin, it leads us to bad and regrettable choices. And the Holy Spirit will come and teach us so we understand the reality about sin and be able to see sin as God sees it, or as God would have us see it. And not only that, but he would teach us about righteousness. You see, Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. Anything you want to know about God the Father, look at Jesus Christ, because he came to reveal the Father and to manifest the Father. And when it came to holiness and righteousness, he was here to manifest and demonstrate it. And we see that the Holy Spirit will teach us to understand what righteousness really means. And about judgment. I think one of the things that believers who want to walk with God struggle with is God's format of justice. It is rooted in holiness and bolstered by mercy and grace. And it's beyond the comprehension of man, but not beyond our experience. Sometimes we wonder why the wicked get away with their wickedness. And we question God's justice. But the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, teaches us that God doesn't settle all accounts today, but all accounts will be ultimately settled righteously and justly. And sometimes we question, why do the righteous suffer? And so we question God's justice when it comes to the wicked. We question God's justice to the righteous. But the Holy Spirit will come and teach us from God's Word that God will always be just in His ultimate dealings of the wicked. And God will always be just in His ultimate dealings with the righteous. And so, in our ability to be of good cheer and live during dark, turbulent times, He has given us the Holy Spirit to teach us with understanding of the times. In verses 16 through 22, this is something else He had talked about and instructed to them. It was about the power of the resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. But in verses 16 through 22, He talks about the resurrection. A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that He saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that He saith, a little while? We cannot tell what He saith. He was talking to the disciples in regards to the events of that was going to transpire. In a little while, He would be arrested, He would be crucified, and He would be put in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and they would not see Him. And then He says, in a little while, you would see Me, when He would raise up from the grave, resurrected from the dead, they would see Him again. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me? Verily I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He's talking about the power of the resurrection. It is the resurrection that's singly and significantly makes the Christian faith different than any other religion. Only Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. There is no other religious cult leader that can claim with a validation like Christ did that they have died, was buried, and rose again. Only Jesus Christ. And it is the power of the resurrection that transforms our life and transforms our hope and transforms our eternal destiny. Because even if Christ had spilled the blood, now the atonement is made by the blood, but even if somebody had spilled the blood and there had been no resurrection, He would not have been God's only begotten Son. It validated that He was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that His work was finished and effectual and completed, and He rose again and satisfied the justice of God. Amen. And so here we see, it is the power of the resurrection. It talks about an unmovable joy. He said, because he raises again, they will never be able to rob you of your joy. He didn't say you will never have dark valleys. He didn't say that you would never face adversity or problems. But he said that they could never take your joy away. And it is associated to his resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. This is the great resurrection chapter. Earlier in this chapter, Paul says, if Christ be not raised from the grave, then our faith is in vain, and we are men most miserable. And that's talking about our daily lives. Beginning with verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it comes back to last week's passage. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, it is the power of the resurrection. It is not only about our death, physical death, or the rapture. But it is also about our life and living. It is because he rose from the grave that we can fellowship in the power of his resurrection and have victory in our life and share in how he has overcome sin, death, and even evil and glorify him. Then verses 23 through 28. First, he has given us. He says, in me you might have peace. It's because he's given us the Holy Spirit. He has made available to us the power of his resurrection. And then thirdly, it is the promise for the prayer life. It is interesting in these verses, verses 23, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye ask nothing in my name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Notice again, he's talking about joy in your life. He's not talking about removing the adversity of your life. But he's talking about in spite of the adversity and in spite of the tribulation, how you can still have joy in your life that this world cannot take from you. And here it talks about promise to answer our prayers. It is interesting. Now, I do not know Greek or Hebrew, those languages. I have to study those that do know it. But I understand there's two Greek words for the word ask. When Christ talks about asking his Father something, the Greek word there is as though one equal ask another equal for something. And that would be true. Because he said, I and my Father are one. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And so when Jesus would ask something, he would ask something of the Father as his equal. The second Greek word that is used, and in the word, we have a poverty of words in the English language. Now, if you're trying to find out all of the words, we got way too many of them. But when it comes to describing some things, we have a poverty of words at times. And all we have for this is one word called ask. But when you and I ask the Father, it is the inferior asking the superior. And that is true. And so when it talks about asking here, understand he is not making a promise as though God is either a genie in the bottle or a leprechaun or whatever it is that offers you three wishes and I will grant them and your bid is my command. No, that's not the context. You will find that when he talks about the prayer promise of answering your request, it is rooted in obedience to his word. It is rooted in being a believer. There's only one prayer promise that is given to the unbeliever. And that is that when we pray repentance and faith, that he will save us. This is not to say he has never answered any prayers of the lost. But he has never promised to answer any of those. And so if you want your prayers answered, number one, you've got to be a believer. Number two, you will find in these prayer promises that you need to be obedient to God's word. Number three, in your requests, they need to be made according to God's will. It is not for self-indulgence. But here is something else. In this context, it's not about asking God for things. It's about asking God for answers. If you'll look and study the context of the passage, they're wanting to ask Jesus this and they're wanting to ask Jesus that. And they have a question about this and they're looking for spiritual answers as to what's happening and spiritual understanding. And this goes hand in hand to the giving of the Holy Spirit that will teach us into all biblical truth. And in this, now I'm not saying God has never told us that we cannot ask for certain things. But the context of this passage has to deal with asking for answers. And he said, if you're looking for answers, you can ask the Father in my name, and he will give you answers. He has provided the Word of God, and sometimes we just don't quite understand it. And he has given us the Spirit of truth as well. Those two work hand in hand, never at odds with each other, always in uniformity with each other. And when we are looking for answers to life's questions, we can come to the Father and ask, and he will give us answers. Not long ago, a question was asked me, and I needed to find something from God's Word, and I've been praying about it and asking for it, and within a day or two in my Bible devotions, there was the verse that I was looking for. God had answered my prayer. And he gave the answer to what was happening in life. You see, many believers are full of questions about life, eternity, suffering, purpose, and direction. And here is a promise that you can come to God and you can get some answers. He's not going to write them across the sky or speak them out audibly from over the precipice of some cleft. But as you will be faithful into the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will open your eyes and you will be taught God's answers. And then finally, he speaks of the last thing in the last verse here. And that is our position in Christ. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me, that is our position in Christ, you might have faith. You see, to be with Christ is to associate with him and identify with him. But to be in Christ is to become a part of Christ in some way. It is one thing to have someone's blood spilled upon your skin, but quite another to have someone else's blood transfused into your veins. It becomes a part of you. Here it is talking about being in Christ. And it talks about I in him and he in us. And that spiritual union that when we become a child of God, and as we become a part of the body of Christ and in Christ, it is at that point that we can share in who Christ is, in his victories, in his overcoming of the world, in his capacity for joy and rejoicing and peace. And in this, he talks about overcoming the world. Notice he did not say escape, but overcome. I was asked this question. An author made the statement, the spirit of the culture has invaded Christianity. And the question was asked, what is the spirit of the culture? And I'm sure you could find a multitude of definitions to go with that. But I think one of the things about the spirit of the culture is entitlement. The entitlement mentality of our culture is, I am owed a good life, a comfortable life, whether I work for it or not. I am owed a life where nobody offends me. I am owed a life where nothing distresses me, where nobody can bother me. I am owed this safe space where I can never be offended or whatever it is. And I think to a certain extent that has come into Christianity. We have this entitlement that we ought not to have to suffer. We ought not to have to deal with illness. We ought not to have to deal with adversity. We ought not to have to deal with consequences of our decisions. All of that is the spirit of our culture, and it has come into Christianity in many ways. He didn't say that we would escape it, but that we would overcome it. Christ did not escape the cross, but overcame the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, for the joy endured the cross. That was suffering. But with a spirit of joy, he endured it. The disciples did not escape the dark days, but overcame them. They had to deal with the arrest of their Savior and their Master and the crucifixion and the burying of him. But they thrilled in the overcoming when he raised from the grave. But not only that, they had additional dark days when they were put in prison and they were beaten for preaching Christ. And they came out, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. You see, they didn't even see it that God gave them the victory to escape that adversity, but he gave them the power to endure it and overcome in their spirit of how they dealt with it. Christ did not promise that you and I would escape the sufferings of this world, but that we would overcome it. And in so doing, we would have peace and joy that even this world could not take away. This peace of which Christ speaks is a choice. Let me identify two choices. Number one, it begins with a choice of salvation. This peace and joy that a believer can have and experience in the darkest of travail of life is not for the unbeliever. It is not a promise for the unbeliever. If you are without Christ, there is no promise that you can have peace within your heart. There is no promise that you can have joy. But there is a choice that you can make, and that is to see yourself in need of Christ, repent of sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And make a choice to believe. And at that point, the next choice is yours to be made. And that choice is to either live a Christ-centered life or a self-centered life. There are believers that make bad choices. They live carnal lives. By and large, it's self-centered. You see, the disciples, they made what we would say are bad choices. They abandoned Christ. They did not believe that he would be raised from the grave. In fact, that's one of the strongest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had no desire to go steal the body or to lie that he was rose from the grave. They were scared for their life. But you see, he did raise from the grave. And even though they made some wrong choices, they were forgiven and given a new opportunity. If you are a believer that wants to live a Christ-centered life, and it's all about glorifying God, then you will rejoice in the privilege of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach you things you don't understand. You will thrive in the resurrection power of Christ for living today, even in the darkest of hours. You will go to the Father for answers about life. And even the most spiritual of people have questions. Even the most godly have questions. And we can go to God and we can get answers for life. And then overcome the tribulation of this world with peace and joy. And this is how you will be able to live in the darkest, most turbulent of times and experience God's peace and joy. And when he says, be of good cheer, you understand that is not an impossible command, but a real possibility for every believer's life. Father, we come to you this morning. There may be some here today that the statement and the command to be of good cheer could almost seem like an impossibility. But it's because their thinking has been deceived that either God cannot save or that God cannot forgive. And our God can do both. And so, Father, I pray that you will take your word and this message . Let the Holy Spirit do works in hearts and lives today. For those that may not be dealing with any adversity, with any seriousness, equip them and prepare them for the day they may. And then, oh God, I pray for anyone who is experiencing it right now, that it will be like a life jacket that is thrown out to one that is drowning. That it will be the refuge of hope, the promise from God, and the assurance that God gives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.